Wouldn't it be great to live in the Garden of Eden? Wouldn't that be great? Don't have to worry about getting sick. You don't have to worry about animals hurting you or any other kind of accidents. You could have all the food that you wanted, right? You just kind of walk up to a tree, whatever you feel like, and eat whatever you want. No sinful tendencies to have to deal with per se. And you get to walk with God. What a great experience that would have been to have been in the Garden of Eden. I don't know how Adam and Eve blew it like they did, but they blew it big time, having all that they needed. They only had one instruction: don't eat from this tree. I mean, how hard could that have been? But as we know, Adam and Eve, they failed. They disobeyed God in that one command. They ate from the tree, and sin entered in and broke everything. And so we consider that, and that is the plight that we are in. We consider that the entrance of sin into the world and the breaking of everything, and death, especially upon mankind. So Jesus Christ has come. He has gone to the cross. He bore our sins on the cross. He died and rose again from the dead so that we might have life, and that we might return to Eden plus. In other words, what we have to look forward to is greater than what Adam and Eve experienced in the garden. And that's just a mind-blowing hope that we can have in Jesus Christ. We're in Mark chapter 11, beginning of verse 12 today. We're going to be looking at verses 12 through 24 in Mark 11. And I've entitled the message, Faith in a Fallen World. And what we have from 11 to 24, we have three short accounts. You have the cursing of the fig tree, you have the cleansing of the temple, and then you have a return to the fig tree, which has been withered and dried up from the roots. Now, this is what's called an inclusio, if you want to use the technical term. It is one thing sandwiched between two parallel thoughts. So you have the fig tree, you have the temple, a return back to the fig tree. And that brings the attention or the focus on what happened in the temple. And then following this little group, this little structure, is a teaching exhortation by our Lord Jesus Christ. And that is really where we want to draw our lesson for today. And we'll come back to that as we move through the message. As we look at this passage, we want to start first with verses 12 through 14. And the point is this: consider the broken world. So let's read verses 12 through 14. Mark 11, 12 through 14. Now the next day, when they had come out from Bethany, he, Jesus, was hungry. And seeing from afar a fig tree having leaves, he went to see if perhaps he would find something on it. When he came to it, he found nothing but leaves, for it was not the season for figs. In response, Jesus said to it, "Let no one eat fruit from you ever again." Now, historically, this is a difficult passage. This is a challenging passage. It is challenging because of the curse that Jesus lays upon the fig tree. Let no one eat from you ever again. And the disciples heard him say this. Now, why would Jesus, and this is the trouble that people have had through the centuries with this passage, why would Jesus express his power in such a seemingly negative way, especially in light of the phrase that says, he found nothing on it, for it was not the season for figs. Now, my wife, she had a little garden out in the back, and it thrived. It thrived. I mean, what she planted several things, and it did well. She didn't plant very much, but you don't have to plant much to get a whole lot of fruit. So, if we wanted something, we could go out to the garden and, you know, take it. But if I went out now to the garden, which is all withered and dried, and wanted a tomato or a zucchini or whatever else she grew, if I went out there now and just flipped out because there were no tomatoes, that would just be kind of unreasonable. Why? It's past the time. Now, Jesus is approaching this fig tree, and it specifically tells us the season for figs had not yet come. And yet, he curses the fig tree, and it seems unreasonable for us. So the charges against Jesus by critics because of what happens here go along these lines. Well, wasn't that a little harsh for him to do that? Or they say Jesus doesn't care about nature. I mean, why would you curse a fig tree? It wasn't the time for figs yet. He doesn't care about nature. This is a poor judgment call. Or he doesn't have good sense in reacting this way. Jesus is exhibiting ill temper or maybe a selfish desire. He's using his miraculous power in a wasteful way. By the way, this is the only time Jesus uses his miraculous ability for a destructive purpose. So he curses the fig tree and it withers and dies. And all of these things just don't seem fitting for what we know about the Lord. And so this is kind of a challenging passage. Why did Jesus curse the fig tree? Now, I want to suggest a couple of things, and this reflects back on what I said about the Garden of Eden and the way that God had planted every tree in the Garden of Eden, and they produced its fruit, they were fruitful, it multiplied, and that's what we would have expected in the Garden of Eden. When Jesus came to this fig tree, however, I think there's one truth that is often overlooked in approaching this text. Jesus came to the fig tree, and it didn't have figs because it wasn't the season for the figs, in terms of what is going on in nature now. But in terms of God's creative power and the reason for which he created everything, that fig tree should have had figs. The fig tree should have had figs. Without sin, without the encroachment of sin into the world, that fig tree would have had figs. And as we consider the unfolding of history, as we move to the end times and the return of Jesus Christ, we are looking forward, and this is part of our hope, we are looking forward to a time in which the trees of paradise or the trees of heaven will have its fruit. We read, for example, in Revelation chapter 22, verses 1 through 3. John is still experiencing this heavenly vision, and he has taken in this far-reaching view of what is to come. And it says this, "And he, the angel, showed me a pure river of water of life, clear as crystal, proceeding from the throne of God and of the Lamb. In the middle of its street and on either side of the river was the tree of life, which bore 12 fruits, each tree yielding its fruit every month." Each tree, every month. "The leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations, and there shall be no more curse, but the throne of God and of the Lamb shall be in it, and his servants shall serve him." And so we look to creation, and right now what we see in creation, as fruitful as it might be, and as functional as it is, I mean, things still work, and they work according to an order, and everything is, just kind of goes forward. But in spite of its fruitfulness and its functionality, it is broken because of sin. There is a brokenness in this world because of sin. Now, you can look at me and you as evidence of that. We live, and we work, and we function, we can think, we can be active, we can create, we can do all of these things, and yet as we move through time, there is this deterioration that takes place in us. And even as we move through time, there is sickness and there is accident that impact us. There's all kinds of things that come against us and reflect the brokenness that is in this world. And the hope, as we move forward and as we look forward to the resurrection. Have you ever heard a message on the resurrection? Oh, yes, the resurrection. What a great day that is going to be. I am going to be 25 again, or whatever the best age of my life ever was. I like to think maybe 25, where I was stronger and I was healthier and I was smarter and all of these things, right? I won't have to worry about getting sick. That's the resurrection body. We won't have to deal with the weaknesses of the flesh that we deal with now. We look forward to that. That is the restoration hope that we have. But now things are broken, and we do have to deal with sickness, and we do have to deal with trouble, and we do have to deal with the incomplete functioning of things in this earth. Romans chapter 8, let me read this passage. You can turn there if you'd like. Romans chapter 8 is a very telling passage. Verses 18 through 22, it says, "For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us." In other words, now we suffer, but there is a glory that is coming that'll be that nothing can compare with. It'll be fantastic. For the earnest, now look at this next part. This is where it becomes important for our message here. For the earnest expectation of the creation, not just humans, for the earnest expectation of the creation eagerly waits for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of Him who subjected it in hope. Because the creation itself also will be delivered from the bondage of corruption into the glorious liberty of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation groans and labors with birth pangs together until now. And so this whole creation that we are in has been touched by the impact and the effects of sin. This world is broken, and one day there's going to be a new heaven and a new earth. What that means is that everything that we encounter is a reflection of sin and the impact of sin in this world. So think about it. What is it that you have to deal with? It might be some health issue. It might be some relationship issue. It might be some just something. It's just, this world is broken, and we have to face the challenges and deal with the challenges of the brokenness of this world. And when Jesus came to the fig tree and it had no figs, He is exposing the sin that is present in this world, the sin that has broken things, the sin that has caused that fig tree not to have any fruit, when in God's original plan, it should have had fruit. Jesus exposed it. He exposed that this world is broken because of sin. And praise the Lord, we know, we know how the story has ended here. We know that He was heading to the cross to take care of it. And so we're on this side of the cross, and He has taken care of all of this sin, and yet it is still unfolding, and we look forward to the day when sin will be completely taken care of once and for all. In the meantime, we have a broken world that we are fighting and wrestling in, and that's what that fig tree represented. Now there's another consideration here as we move to the temple, and the point is this: consider the broken temple, the broken people, as we see that in the temple. Mark chapter 11, verses 15 through 19. So they came to Jerusalem. Then Jesus went into the temple and began to drive out those who bought and sold in the temple, and overturned the tables of the money changers and the seats of those who sold doves. And He would not allow anyone to carry wares through the temple. Then He taught, saying to them, "Is it not written, 'My house shall be a house of prayer for all nations,' but you have made it a den of thieves?" And the scribes and the priests heard it and sought how they might destroy Him, for they feared Him, because all the people were astonished at His teachings. When evening had come, He went out of the city. Now, in the Old Testament, when we consider the fig tree is often used as one of those images that describes the fallenness of the people, the rejection of the people, and the judgment that God would place upon the land. So God brought them out of Egypt into a land flowing with milk and honey. A land flowing with milk and honey. And so the land that God had brought them into was a prosperous land. And He established a covenant with them, and He said, "If you keep the covenant, I will bless you, and if you break the covenant, I will curse you." And so throughout the Old Testament, as the people are straying from God over and over and over again, they're straying from Him, one of the things that He says, among others, is, in order to describe the cursing, is that the fig tree won't have any figs on it any longer. So one example of this is found in Jeremiah chapter 8, verse 13. I will surely consume them. This is one of those verses of judgment. I will surely consume them, says the Lord. No grapes shall be on the vine. That's another image. Nor figs on the fig tree. There it is. And the leaf shall fade. And the things I have given them shall pass away from them. The things I have given them shall pass away from them. Why? Because of their sinfulness. And so sin has caused this tree to be barren. And now the people in their unrighteousness have strayed from God, and they too are barren spiritually. And so there is this confrontation that Jesus is going to take up in the temple itself. Now there were all kinds of regulations and rules that the people had to follow whenever they came to sacrifice to God. They had to bring their sacrifices. And some people traveled a long way. So it was difficult for them to transport their animals if they were coming maybe from northern Israel or, you know, from the coast or somewhere that was more difficult to make the trip when they had to come for this sacrifice. And so what happened is in and around the temple precincts, you had people that would sell the required sacrifices. They would sell the sacrifices, or they would exchange money so people could buy these sacrifices. And it was really a convenience for those making a pilgrimage to make a sacrifice. It was a convenience to those who wanted to worship God in the temple. And this is probably where this idea of buying and selling in the temple began. And what began as a convenience and a help to people obviously kind of shifted into something else, where maybe these money changers were taking advantage of these people. Well, what are they going to do? They've come all of this way, and if I want to charge them a little bit more, hey, I can get away with it. What are they going to do? And maybe raise the prices of some of the animals and whatever. And so Jesus confronts them, and he says, you have made this a den of thieves, reflecting possibly some of these dishonest transactions that were taking place. So it was a den of thieves. He says it should have been a house of prayer. All of the buying and selling somehow disrupted the freedom of those, especially the Gentiles, to worship in this place. And as a result, the chief priests are not saying anything. They're not doing anything. And there is this cloud that just hangs over what should be a time of worship of God. And so as this fig tree that had leaves on it, promising fruit, as Jesus comes up to it, it is empty, has no fruit. And as we consider the bustling activity of the temple precincts and all that is going on there, which shows a promise of true worship, there is a void of spirituality in that place. And so it awakens the ire of God against it. He curses the fig tree. He rebukes those in the temple and cleanses it out. It is a den of thieves. They have disrupted this place, this house of prayer. Now I want to look at the two passages in the Old Testament that reflect, or that Jesus is quoting here. The first one is Jeremiah chapter 7, verses 1 through 11. You can turn there if you'd like. I have the important part here. But it says in Jeremiah chapter 7, verses 9 through 11, it says, will you steal, murder, commit adultery, swear falsely, burn incense to Baal, and walk after other gods whom you do not know? And then come and stand before me in this house which is called by my name and say, we are delivered to do all these abominations? Has this house which is called by my name become a den of thieves in your eyes? Now, interestingly enough, in this passage that Jesus is quoting from Jeremiah, their thievery is not financial in nature. Their thievery is that they are taking what belongs rightfully to God away from Him. They are robbing Him of His right to true worship. They are immoral. They steal. They commit adultery. They burn incense to Baal. And yet they're still coming to the temple of God to worship Him. And they're thinking in their minds, well, this is the temple. I'm free to do all of those things. And yet, you know, here I am. I'm going to worship Him. And Jesus says, you have turned this into a den of thieves. It's kind of ironic, you know, the Jews were crying out for the Messiah to come to deliver them from Roman oppression. And yet somehow they were unwilling to be delivered from their unrighteousness and immoralities. And they wanted deliverance from Rome, but they didn't want deliverance from their sins. And so Jesus stands against them and accuses them of turning the temple into a den of thieves. The other passage that is quoted by Jesus regarding the house of prayer for all nations is found in Isaiah chapter 56, verses 1 through 8. In Isaiah chapter 56, this is verses 6 and 7, it says, "Also, the foreigner who join themselves to the Lord to serve Him and to love the name of the Lord to be His servants, I will bring to my holy mountain and make them joyful in my house of prayer. Their sacrifices will be accepted on my altar, for my house shall be called a house of prayer for all nations." This is the house of prayer, and it is a house of prayer for the foreigner, the unbeliever, the one who does not walk in the way of God. As a Gentile, now has the opportunity and the freedom to come to the true God and to worship Him truly. That's what God intended when He created the temple. A house of prayer for all nations. And praise the Lord, that includes us today, because we are not Jewish by nature. We are of the Gentiles. And God, through Jesus Christ, has opened up to us the opportunity to truly come to Him and to worship Him. Praise be to the Lord. And so what's happening here, this is a foreshadowing of the salvation of the Gentiles, the salvation of you and of me. Now, interestingly enough, in this passage, Isaiah 56, if you go back a few verses to verse 3, Isaiah 56, 3, look what it says here. "Do not let the son of the foreigner who has joined himself to the Lord speak, saying, 'The Lord has utterly separated me from His people,' nor let the eunuch say, 'Here I am, a dry tree.'" Now, that is just fascinating. And I don't think that is, but it is by accident that as He is coming to the temple, that is a house of prayer for all people, that Jesus stops at a fig tree and curses it in order to dry it to reflect the lack of fruit on the parts of the people that He is looking for. He is looking for righteousness, the fruit of righteousness in His people. And there is no fruit. It is not there. Now, the foreigner had the right to say, "The Lord has separated me from Himself." That was true. And the eunuch truly could say, "I am a dry tree." But in Christ, those things get turned on their heads. He opens the door for the foreigner. He promises a generation for the eunuch to come. There is deliverance in Jesus Christ. And so as Jesus comes to the temple and as He cleanses the temple, He exposes the sin of the people. They should be producing fruit unto God. Instead, they are sinning against Him. They are separated from God. And Jesus has come to take care of that faulty situation. And praise the Lord for that. That's what salvation is all about. We were separated from Him. But through the shedding of His blood, we find forgiveness of sin, and He invites us into His family. He makes us His. We belong to Him. And that brings us to the teaching moment here in the last part of this section, verses 20 through 25. And this is really telling as we come to this and we see what can we take away from it. And so we consider faith here. So in verse 20, He says, "Now in the morning, as they passed by, they saw the fig tree dried up from the roots. And Peter, remembering, said to Him, 'Rabbi, look, the fig tree which you cursed has withered away.'" Now, of all of the things that happened, this is the teaching that Jesus gives to them. Jesus answered and said to them, "Have faith in God." Have faith in God. Now, nobody's going to deny that. Nobody that is favorable to God denies the importance of faith. And Jesus is taking advantage of what has happened here in order to heighten and highlight that important truth that is applicable to each one of us. Have faith in God. For assuredly I say, now this is what faith is going to result in. Whoever says to this mountain, be removed and cast into the sea, and does not doubt in his heart, but believes that those things he says will be done, he will have whatever he says. Therefore I say to you, whatever things you ask when you pray, believe that you receive them, and you will have them. And so here is where this becomes important for us. Are you facing a broken life? Is there something in your life that is broken, that sin has taken advantage of and has brought to ruin? Is something crumbling in your hands? Are things falling apart at the seams? Is your life unraveling? Do you not know what's going to happen next and what's going to happen tomorrow? Well, these are natural things for us to struggle with because this world is broken. But we have been saved by our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And through our relationship with Him, we can have faith to face this broken world. He has overcome it, and so can we. And if the only overcoming we experience in this life is the fact that I am saved and that I will move from this life to the next in glory, well, praise be to Him, that is sufficient. But it's not just that. We can go through this life, even in the midst of our brokenness, giving glory to God for the hope of eternal life that He offers to us. We can live not defeated and with our heads bowed, but we can live looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith. And we can rejoice in every little thing that He does and in every great thing that He does. So if Craig Carter, who is in Sunday school, goes to the doctor in his battle against cancer for the last 7 years, and he gets a clear report, then praise be to the Lord for that clear report. And even when he didn't a few weeks back, and he had a little spot of cancer that he had to deal with, have you talked to him? Did you talk to him when he went through that? He was still having faith in God. He was still seeking to trust Him through that. And he has been giving glory to Him the whole way through. And so we can do that. We can face the broken world with the faith that Jesus gives us. And we can face it with victory and overcoming, not with defeat. As we face the broken people. Now here's a tough one. Because just look around. Don't really look around. Just think of the person around you or, you know, in front of you or behind you. They are broken because of sin. You know what that means, right? We are sinners. We are sinners. And as long as we might have been Christians, I mean, for you, maybe it's a year, and for me, maybe it's 40 years. Oh my goodness, if I think about that, Lord have mercy, right? I've been saved 40 years. And I've only made it this far. Oh my goodness. I should be a super giant right now, but I feel like a little grasshopper or an ant or something. Anyway, it doesn't matter how long you've been saved. We're all sinners. We're all broken by that. The exhortation of the New Testament is to walk in the Spirit so that you don't fulfill the lusts of the flesh. Because if you don't walk in the Spirit, you will fulfill the lusts of the flesh. And Lord help us, we are good at fulfilling the lusts of the flesh. So think about the people around you. They are broken by sin. Think about people in your family. Think about those relationships that you're having trouble with. All these people are broken by sin. And we have to deal with their sinfulness. And sometimes it is really hard to deal with other people's sinfulness. After all, they're more sinful than me. What's wrong with them? And here I've got to deal with it. All right, I'm being sarcastic there. But even if that were true, even if it is completely the other person's fault, and it can be, this is what Jesus is contending with. He's coming into His people's, his the temple that was erected for his people, and they have turned it into something ugly. And Jesus has got to deal with it, and he's dealing with it, and he deals with it in an amazing way. In the end, he deals with it. Here he cleanses them, cleanses the temple, and he rebukes them. But in the end, he's still heading to the cross to die for them. What a gracious Savior we have. And so he's died for you and me. He has delivered us from our sins. And yes, we still battle with it, and so do the people around us. But through Jesus Christ, we have faith to be able to face the challenges that other people bring our way. And we can keep on going forward, not defeated, but in victory, if nothing else, than that my sins have been forgiven and that I will be with him in glory for all of eternity. And that is sufficient, even if all of my relationships fall apart on this earth. That is sufficient, for he has saved me and he is gracious. All the glory be to him. So when we confront the brokenness of this world because of sin's presence in this world and in other people, we have a measure of authority in Jesus Christ. We can stand against that unrighteousness. We can proclaim the truth of the gospel. We can express our faith in him as a testimony and as a witness to this broken world that we belong to him, and one day he will fix it all. And we won't have to contend with it any longer. Praise be to his name. I want to finish up by reading some of these important verses that are related to this. So many verses I could have picked, but just kind of listen to them and apply them maybe to your own life and your own battles against the sin of this world. Let's consider them just meditation and contemplation. Just think on them and apply them to your life. Just a few here. John 3:16, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life." Romans chapter 8, verses 35 and 39. "Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation, or distress, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or peril, or sword? As it is written, 'For your sake we are killed all day long. We are accounted as sheep for the slaughter. Yet, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am persuaded that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord." 1 John chapter 5, verses 4 and 5. "For whatever is born of God overcomes the world, and this is the victory that has overcome the world, our faith. Who is he that overcomes the world but he who believes that Jesus is the Son of God?" Romans chapter 12, verse 21. "Speaking the truth in love until we grow up in all things unto him who is the head, Christ. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good." And the last one, Romans chapter 1, verse 16. "I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God to salvation for everyone who believes, for the Jew first, and also for the Greek."